If you have your Bible, we're going to open them to James chapter 4. And let's read this text. James chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 this morning. So let's hear God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now as your people that you would come and make plain to us what you have revealed to us through this text. Grant us the grace of understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps jokingly, you've asked this question before. It's a question we've probably all heard at some point in our lives. It came about during the time when there was some horrible riots going on in Los Angeles in 1992, after four LAPD officers were acquitted of beating a man, even though they were caught on tape doing so. That question from Rodney King: can't we all just get along? I begin with that story this morning because it's kind of similar to what James is talking about in this passage. He's talking about this tendency that is really true in all of us to be at odds with those around us, to be in conflict with those around us. And we've seen for a number of weeks now that a lot of the reasons, the main reason why conflict comes into our lives has to do with words that we speak, the words that come out of our mouths. And it doesn't always have to be negative, although it certainly can be. For example, you probably had one of those occasions in your life where you said something and you heard the words come out of your mouth, and somehow, as they were in the air, the person who was listening to those words heard something completely different from what you said, and then there was conflict and you had to resolve it. Or at times, as we've seen, it can also happen because we, in the heat of a moment, heat of a discussion, say some harsh words that we live to regret. Oftentimes, that's another reason why conflict comes into our lives. Well, James today, I guess similar to what we've seen in the past several weeks now, has a hard truth to put forth for us to consider this morning. And I would put it this way. What he's teaching us in this passage is that sinful human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. That sinful human conflict is ultimately rooted in spiritual adultery. In other words, even though these are going to be hard words to receive, James is saying something like this to us. The main reason why conflict, hardships, let's say conflict, comes into our lives is not, it doesn't arise simply because we don't love each other enough. Our problem is first of all that we don't love God enough. Does that make sense? The reason why conflict comes into our lives is not because we don't love each other enough. Our conflict comes into our lives because we don't love God enough. And what prevents us from loving God with all that we are, and what prevents us from loving our neighbor as ourselves, is that we basically love ourselves more. And that shows us, if you take last week's message into account, that we've embraced the world's value system. We've embraced the world's way of doing things. So because our actions quite often reveal that we've embraced the world's value system and the world's way of doing things, what James is going to call us to do today is what any good pastor would do. He calls us to repent. He calls us to call upon God to ask him to forgive us, and he prays that by God's grace we would turn from those ways and wholeheartedly follow Christ. So that's what we want to see today. So let's look again. In the first three verses, we see the root cause of divisions or division in our midst. Let's remember what we've seen in the preceding text that Pastor Vinny preached last week. James contrasted the world's wisdom with God's wisdom, and he devoted verses 14 to 16 to looking at the origin and the characteristics and the results of the world's wisdom. And as you come to chapter 4 now, what he's going to do is examine that worldly attitude in greater detail. So look at verse 1. He asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now remember, this is a problem. The fact that he's asking this question assumes that it's going on. And that's a problem because he's writing to churches, people who are claiming to be Christians, and yet he says jealousy and selfish ambition has gained a foothold in their lives. And selfish ambition, I guess if I were going to offer a definition, selfish ambition is kind of like a tendency to adopt a by any means necessary attitude, that we're willing to do whatever it takes in order for us to get what we want. It's not just a desire, it's when that desire becomes a demand. And you can see that here because he says the word passions. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Passions refers to sinful desires. We need to make that point because, again, not all of our desires are sinful. But the word there has to do with an inordinate desire, and it can actually even be a good thing. It can be something good. As Paul Tripp says, though, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a God thing. That desire becomes a demand, and you're willing to fight and kick and scream, figuratively speaking, maybe literally, in order to get what it is that you want. So, it's that adoption of that by any means necessary philosophy that's causing the problems. Now, you look at verse 2, and he goes on, and he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, does that mean that these people are literally murdering each other? That seems like a bit much. Well, I think it's probably it's hyperbole. It's an intentional overstatement in order to make a point. I'm inclined to think if we give these people the benefit of the doubt that he's taking his cues from Jesus here in Matthew 5:22, where he equated hating your brother, hating a person, with murder. That would also be in line with the Apostle John in 1 John 3:15, where he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So he says, this is the cause of the divisions. It's this desire that becomes a demand, and you're willing to do whatever it takes to get what you want. He moves on from there to talk about covetousness. He talks about this selfish desire, and it's those selfish desires that bring this disharmony and disunity in the body of Christ and even within your own lives. And he makes that point by asking those two diagnostic questions that you see there. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, again, you might say, well, it's true he asked these questions to specific churches at a specific time in history, but shouldn't we ask ourselves the same question as a church and as individuals in our own lives? I mean, think about it. What is it that causes conflict? What is it that brings conflict into your life? Really think about it. And then ask yourself the second question that James poses. Is it not the sinful desires in your heart? I mean, can you honestly say and honestly look in the mirror and say that you have no part to play in the conflict that's going on in your life? Now, again, I'm not standing up here asking these questions because I want to make you feel bad. I'm asking those questions because honestly, as I ask those questions, and I look at my own life, I would have to say it's mainly because I just want what I want when I want it. Jared Wilson, you know, pastor in the New England area for many years, he said it really He said it right. You know, it's hard to live and work with people who aren't as you-centered as you are. It's hard. So, I mean, ask your life, what's the root cause of the disharmony in your, for example, marriage? Could it be that the disharmony that you're experiencing in your life, not just in your marriage, but with your kids or with your friends at work, whatever the case may be, might it be that a lot of the conflict stems from the fact that you're being selfish in a relationship that requires self-denial and compromise? We could ask the same question with regards to our parenting. As parents, we sometimes view our children as extensions of ourself. And so we care more about our reputation than we do about the welfare of our children. I'm just asking those questions because 9 times out of 10, it's usually my own self-centeredness. But again, James goes on here. He goes from looking at other reasons. He goes to look at other reasons why these people are having problems in their churches and in their own individual lives. So in verse 2, he says another issue is that there's no prayer life. He says you do not have because you do not ask. So you put these two together and you get a picture here that he says your first problem is that you have these sinful desires and you'll do whatever it takes to get them, which is a problem because it's revealing that you're searching ultimately for some kind of satisfaction on earth that can really only be had and found in heaven. And then on top of that, he says you're not praying. And that's a problem because if you're not praying, then that's kind of an indication that you're not looking to God to meet those deepest and most profound needs that we have. But then he goes on to say that, you know, even when you do pray, then you ask with impure motives. So he says you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. What do you really want when you pray? It's a good question to ask. What James is talking about here is this tendency, again, that we all have as fallen individuals, as imperfect people, to kind of turn God into a cosmic vending machine. I remember last year I was taking a class with a man who'd been he's a psychologist. He'd been a counselor for over 30 years. And he said something, I'm just going to pass it on to you to see if you don't find this to be true in your own life. He said, again, a counselor for over 30 years, he's seen many, many people. And he said, here's what I've learned after 30 years of counseling. People basically just want God to solve their problems. I've been reading through the book of Job. The first chapter kind of says it all. Remember, right? God says, you know, Job he's basically a righteous man. He's not sinless. He's not perfect. That's the gist of the text there. And Satan says, well, that's because you placed a hedge of protection around him. But let some bad things happen to him and he'll curse you to your face. And he asks the question. Satan asks the question. See if this is not true of us. He says, does Job serve God for nothing? He's making the point that's kind of our baseline standpoint is that I serve God because I get something out of it. That's what he's asking. So what is it that we really want when we pray? John Piper has this great line where he said, God will not be used as currency for the purchase of idols. God will not be used as currency for the purchase of idols. What is it that we really want? Well, given the reality of what these churches are facing, there's bitter jealousy, there's selfish ambition, there's sinful desires, and those are just a few that James has mentioned thus far. So that's where we find in verses 4 through 10 where he does what any good pastor would do. He calls them to repentance. That's what you find in verses 4 through 10 in this long section. Why does he call them to repentance? Because, as I said, sinful human conflict is ultimately rooted in spiritual adultery. James sounds like an Old Testament prophet here. That's basically what he's saying. You've been unfaithful to God. I say he sounds like an Old Testament prophet because if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that the prophets call Israel spiritual adulterers. For example, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, he says, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel. It's spiritual adultery. Why does he call himself this? Because God referred to himself as Israel's husband. And so when they worshiped false gods, he said they were cheating on him. They were committing spiritual adultery. I don't think that we necessarily need a definition of adultery, but the bottom line is it's when I give the love I've promised to my wife to another woman. And at that moment, whether I would call myself that or not, at that moment, I am an enemy of my marriage. That's why James goes on to say, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What's he saying? He's saying, again, what his older brother Jesus said. You can't serve two masters. You can't have it both ways. We only have room in our hearts for one all-consuming passion. That's it. We don't have room for two. And so therefore, practically in my day-to-day life, when I choose to have my will, my way, and the way I want it, how I want it, whatever the case may be, in that moment, I'm an enemy of the purposes of God. Now, we can be glad that James doesn't just stop there and leave us there. In verse 5, what he does is he appeals to a theme that's found throughout the Old Testament. He says it's in the Scriptures, but he doesn't just list one verse. It's probably a reference to Exodus 20, verse 5, and Exodus 34, 14, passages that refer to God as a jealous God. Exodus 34, 14, by the way, actually says that God's name is jealous. God is jealous for his own glory. You say, why can God be jealous, but I'm not allowed to be jealous? Right? That's because God is the only being in the universe for whom jealousy or for whom self-exaltation is actually a loving act. Because in glorifying himself and sharing that glory with other people is actually a gracious act, because he's the only one that can ultimately and fully satisfy us. All love, if it's genuine, if it's sincere, is jealous. If you love the people in your life, parents, you're jealous that your kids not waste their lives. Right? If you're, again, just to use this analogy, as married people, if you're married, your husband or wife has a right to believe that your love for them is exclusive. And so that's what James does here. He says that he yearns, that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell within us. In other words, God created us in his image. And doubly so, as those of us who are redeemed, who are Christ followers, who have been purchased, have been rescued, he yearns and he longs for us. He's jealous that we would worship him. He wants all of us, all of our lives, not just a part of us. And so think about it. In the context of pointing out all of our sins and calling us to repentance, he doesn't just say, how dare you? He says, don't you know who you are? And don't you know who you belong to? So when you committed your life to Christ, whether you realize it or not, God owns you in a special way. And so he says through this passage here that he owns you and he wants all of you, not just part of you. He wants your heart, because if he doesn't have your heart, he doesn't have you. And so that's the case. God is not going to tolerate a rival in your life. He wants all of your love and all of your loyalty. And those are hard words for us to hear, because here's the reality. We know that to be true. We hear God's demands in the law and in the Scriptures, and yet we're painfully aware that we can't live up to that. And James knows that as well. God knows that we can't love him with all that we are and all that we have. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Again, that's why he says next, good news, but God gives grace. He gives more grace, meaning he's gonna give you the grace to obey him. These are important words, because they let us know that while we're in the battle, in this battle, while it's our flesh wars against the spirit, that's Paul's language in Ephesians, that God is for us in those moments, that he gives us grace now, in the present. Not just grace to pay for our sins, but grace to be able to obey. And so that's the grace. It's that grace that gives us the motivation and the ability to be able to confess to God what's really going on in our lives. To be able to tell him, yes, we are spiritual adulterers. But he tells us another important truth here. God gives grace, thankfully. But that grace comes to a particular kind of person. It comes to the one who has been humbled. That's why James quotes Proverbs 3:34 there. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What does it mean to be humble in God's eyes? This is taken from other portions of Scripture. To recognize your own spiritual poverty. Blessed, Jesus said, are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty. A humble person acknowledges their need for God's help. Acknowledge the fact that you can't do this on your own. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Those who mourn their brokenness, they recognize their need for help, and then they submit their wills, submit to God's will for your life. It's a surrendering to Him. I understand that as we go throughout our lives, we don't fully surrender everything. I understand that. That's what people are going to point out. I mean, we might sing the words, I surrender all, but you've probably seen the parody to that, right? The people in church who sing, I surrender some. Because we might like to sing that we've surrendered all, but can we really say that? And I'm just being honest. I can't say I surrendered all. I can say Christ surrendered all. I can sing that. But we're surrendering to his will. We're open to what He wants to do in our lives, which is exactly what we see in verse 7. That's where He begins to give us a series of commands. 10, to be exact. Submit yourself to God, He says. Resist the devil. That is, be vigilant and be watchful. And we have the promise that he will flee from us. That Satan may be powerful, but he's not more powerful than God. And so by the grace of God, he can be resisted. Because he's a God of grace, verse 8, draw near to him. It says, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. That's the promise that we have. And remember, all of this is said in the context of repentance, which is why he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, meaning repent and change the direction of your life. That's what repentance means. Turn away, turn from sin, turn to God. So he says, purify your hearts. Deal with those sinful desires in your heart. Bring them to God, because it's ultimately the heart that springs all of our actions. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Then in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know what he's saying? Basically, take your sin seriously. Friends, I know that God is a gracious God. He is. He's a gracious God. But let's not think that our sins are trivial. They're not. The great R.C. Sproul, who's now in heaven, said, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is cosmic treason. Take your sin seriously. I remember two friends of mine were talking, and one said, I'm gonna sin, and then I'm gonna ask God for forgiveness later. Is that okay? And another guy said, of course He'll forgive you. That's His job. I want to suggest to you that's not the appropriate attitude to have. We presume upon His grace. We mourn. We're called to mourn for our sins. We're going to sing a new song in the upcoming weeks. The lyrics say, ye who think of sin by lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here on the cross of Christ, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man and Son of God. He said, if you want to see how sin is serious, consider Christ on the cross. And you'll see sin is no light matter. So, if you have Jesus' promises, you have Jesus' promise that you'll be comforted. Verse 10 tells us, humble yourselves. It's actually in the passive voice in the original language. It doesn't say humble yourselves. It says, be humbled. Be humbled before the Lord, and He will exalt you. In other words, the implication is there that is that if you don't think you need God's grace and forgiveness, you are a proud individual. But He tells us to humble ourselves, to be humbled. And if we do that, recognize your spiritual poverty, your need for God's help, surrender your life to Christ, embrace the gospel, and guess what? He says the outcome of that is that you'll be exalted. not in the same way and in the same manner of as Christ, but he's saying you're going to, if you do that, if that's your posture, you'll live forever with your resurrected reigning King, Jesus Christ. Our lives take a J curve, you're saying? Humiliation and exaltation. That's what Christ did. And he said our lives will do the same thing. That's true throughout our lives. There's always humiliation always precedes exaltation. So he finishes up with the sins of the tongue once again. And the reason he does that is because chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 12 is one section. And so he begins and he ends with the sins of the tongue. He's brought to surface that the dissensions and divisions that are going on in the congregations that he's writing to, he's saying the reason for the division is because there's sin in our hearts that produces impure speech. And he says that's the reason why you're facing all these problems. So he closes this section with the command found at the beginning of verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. What does that mean? Well, he means when you slander someone, you're violating the law of God. What law? Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which James called the royal law, meaning it's the law that should govern all of our relationships. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, when you break that law by speaking evil against someone, you're speaking evil against the law and judging the law, meaning you're treating that law as if it's unnecessary, as if it's bad, as if there's something wrong with the law. And so in verse 12, he deals specifically with judging someone. And he says that judging others is sinful because there's only one lawgiver and judge. And who's that? It's God. So therefore, when we judge someone, we've usurped God's authority. Since he's God, he's the only one qualified to judge. And because he's God, he can judge rightly. Because he's God, he has all power, which means he can execute that law with perfect justice and equity, which we can't do, but God can. That's why he says he's the only one who's able to save and to destroy. He's the only one who can do this, not us. So who are we to judge? No one. We have no right or authority to judge someone. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, he says, should govern all of our relationships. And if it's doing that, it will, by God's grace, result in more harmony in our lives and in our relationships. So why is this important? Well, it's important because I think we can all agree that relationships are the source of our greatest joy as well as the source of our greatest heartache. It comes from relationships. And how we live in those relationships has everything to do with whether or not we assume the posture of a minister. Am I going to serve, or am I going to manipulate and try to have my way? The fact that we have this conflict in our lives and in our churches shows that we live in a fallen world. I want to say to you what my pastor used to say to me back in Florida. Because in some ways, although we shouldn't be okay with it, in some ways conflict is inevitable. Our pastor used to say that whenever you put this many sinners together in one room, there's bound to be lots of problems. And the truth of the matter is, he went on to say, I mean, in our lives together, I'm probably going to say some things that you don't like, and you're probably going to say some things that I don't like. I mean, that's just the reality of the situation, isn't it? And so what the Bible calls us to do in these circumstances is to pray for the royal law to govern all of our relationships, to pray that, first of all, I'll love God more than I love you. Because if I love God, then I will love others. And Jesus tells us that we, when we have conflict, we should go and be restored to our brother and sister. And Paul says in Romans 12 that we should seek as much as we are able to live at peace with all people. That should be our goal. That should be our desire. And if we struggle to control our tongues, if we find that we have jealousy in our hearts, if we find that we have selfish ambitions, Remember what James says today, that God gives more grace. And because God is gracious, we don't have to hide. We can come to the Lord and we can make known to him, yes, what he already knows, but there's still something powerful that happens when we pray and we repent intelligently, when we name the sin. And when we, as Heather was saying, it's very true. When you surround yourself with other people, you have fellowship. God has designed it so that we are actually change agents in each other's lives. You have to speak and tell other people what you're struggling with so that they can pray for you and lift you up. That's how it works. So Jesus says, come. So if you're here today, and who's not, of course, but if you're really, really convicted by what you've heard, don't run away. Remember what Jesus says in John 6:37. He says, he who comes to me, I will never cast out. And so that's our comfort and our hope. It doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you speak to us in your word clearly. You tell us the truth about ourselves. You tell us that the conflict that we face in our lives ultimately stems from our hearts, that we have these inordinate desires, these unhealthy desires that lead us to a place where we're willing to do whatever it takes to get what we want. They become demands. And Lord, we want the people around us to make our lives work. And that doesn't always happen. So help us to be people who pray and to be people who pray with pure motives. That's only by your grace that we can have hearts that are pure. So continue to do that work in our lives here at this church, in our lives as individuals. And Lord, we will draw near to you, and we thank you that we have the promise that you will draw near to us, and that you give more grace. So may we be a humble people so that we can be lifted up and exalted with our Savior for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.